Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our theme, our concluding theme for this day is Christ our life. And I hope you read those wonderful little papers that come on your doorstep or whatever, wherever you get them, however you get them. I love going out early and getting those and seeing the lake still with mist on it. Philippians 3:20 is a powerful verse to conclude this week that we have shared, and especially because of the implications it can have on our lives as we leave here. You know, the idea is not just to have a fun week and to go home with those seashell framed pictures of your children or of yourself, or to go home with all the good gear from the bookstore or with more notes in your Bible, but to go home with something that impacts our lives into the future. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." It was quite a statement to make in the first century. In the Roman Empire, citizenship was everything. Remember how many times Paul pulled it out and used it? I mean, it kept him from getting beaten up once. Do you remember? They were scared to death. And yet he said all the prerogatives and privileges of citizenship pale in the Roman Empire. What I have in Christ. What did he have in Christ? Well, he continues, "From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working with which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." What I like, one version, translation of the Bible, puts it this way, "For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear." Christ our life. How does that impact our life? Well, let me just give you one 30-second word study that if you never had the privilege of laboring through Greek for year after year, you wouldn't know this. The little phrase in there, "from whence also we look for the Savior," or however your version puts it, "from whence also," or "from where also we look," is actually one word in the Greek language. The Apostle Paul was an amazing man. He made up words. He was a wordsmith. If you know, German is very similar to Greek in that you just put words together like Kugelschreiber, Unterschreiber, Reiver. You know, you just put words together to make new words in the German language. That's how Greek is. And Paul takes three prepositions, actually, from, whence, and also. They're not prepositions. They're just from is a preposition, and whence, I don't know what part of speech it is, and also is, I'm not sure, I wasn't good in English, but I do know three Greek words he puts together. Hupo, dek, amatha. What does that mean? Real quickly, when he wrote to the Philippians, Philippi was a city-state brought into the Roman Empire with full rights of citizenship. They had all the privileges, but they had to go to war. When they went to war, every man in town went to war between the ages of 18 and 50. They took their shield, they took their spear, they took their sword, they went out to war, they joined in, like reservists, into the wars, and they would leave town and go fight the war in their region with the Roman Empire, and then it was a custom in the empire that every person that went to war came back. Either you came back carrying your shield, or you came back as a wounded man carried on your shield, or else you came back as a casualty on your shield to be buried. But every man returned. Now, where does the hoop ek dekamatha, these three little words, come from? Hoop means down, ek means out, and dekamatha means toward. In Greek, there are actually three prepositions. In English, they're not, because it's hard to translate this into English. But what Paul says is, "For our citizenship is in heaven," so we get to serve the King of Kings, "from whence also we look for Christ." And he uses the word hoop ek dekamatha. What does that mean? It was capturing the actions of every man who didn't go to war, every wife, mother, every daughter, every child, every person, when they heard the trumpet that the war was over, every one of whom would go down the step, out to the gate, and longingly look down the pathway to see if their father, their husband, their brother, their son was coming carrying his shield, wounded on his shield, or dead, carried back to be buried. Now think for a second. If your dad was roused for selective service and went off to a war, and if there was a trumpet call that your dad was going to come back from the war, either alive, wounded, or dead, would you sit in the house and drink your Coke and wait? Or would you run out the door, down the step, and toward the gate to look? That's the intensity of what Paul captures here. He says, "For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him also, from whence also we look for the Savior." And what he said is, with the same intensity that a wife would look for her husband to see if he survived the war, with the same intensity that a child would look for their father coming back, that a mother would look for her son coming back, he says, "I live my life every day that way." What did he mean by that? He says, "I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ every day of my life." The question is Christ our life so much we do too? Paul only could capture the intensity of that moment by taking the word that described a family running out their door when they heard the trumpet, going down their step and running to their gate and intently gazing and looking down the street to see the army returning into town. The only time in my life I've ever seen that intensity was when we lived in Los Angeles and the bus stops in Los Angeles. Every time, I forget the acronym for MARTA, I guess, is for Atlanta. I forget what RTD, I guess they called the bus system in L.A. But whatever it was, everybody would stand in those six-lane wide streets that are the boulevards of Los Angeles at the bus stop, and you would see them, and right here's the curb, and cars in L.A. drive right next to the curb, sometimes on the curb, and those people would be risking their life. They'd stand right on the curb, and they'd go like this and duck the cars because they were trying to see the bus coming so they could push their way to the front because they were always crowded. And every time I'd drive down the streets, 3rd Street, 6th Street, 7th Street, whatever, of L.A., I would see those people standing on the curb going like this, looking for the bus and risking their life. And I'd think, that's an intent looking for something. It is what the Apostle Paul said characterized his whole life toward Christ. For us, we look for buses. Back in his day, they looked to see if their dad, their husband, their brother, or their son survived the war. And if you can capture the emotion this morning of what it would be like to have your son or your dad or your husband or your brother coming back, and you didn't know if he was coming back alive, dead, or wounded, and how your heart would long to see him, that's how Paul said, "I live every day for Jesus Christ." Coming back. What was he longing for? Well, he says that too, that when Christ comes back, I'll not be ashamed before him at his coming. One of our little children that just left was so cute. He forgot that Daddy could see him. And I remember he didn't realize that. And he used to do the curious thing. We called him the raccoon. He'd climb up in the cupboards and get into the candy, you know, a couple shelves up. We'd hear him pushing the stool, screeching. And then we'd hear it bump. And then we'd hear him climb up it. And then we'd hear the cupboard open. And then Daddy would come out, and then he would run away. And he would put his head underneath the crib, like this. And he would just stay there. He didn't think I could see him because he couldn't see me. Do you know what made Paul's life so powerful? He didn't think that God couldn't see him because he couldn't see God. He wasn't a 2-year-old Christian. He realized God could see him everywhere. And he said, "Not only can God see me, but I long for Christ to come and to see me, that I have kept my hands clean, my heart pure. I'm ready to meet you at any time." See, that's what Christ our life is. Every part of our life is open to his lordship. Every part of our life is open to his sight. Every part of our life is affected by the fact that thou, God, seest me. And Paul longed for Christ to return and to find him being faithful. Well, that's a little lesson about Christ our life. Let's see how everyday people translate that into their lives. And what I'm going to do is, because of the time, I put the timer on these slides, and I get 5 seconds with every slide. And I have 60 of them. When we get done with that, that'll only take 300 seconds or 5 minutes. Then I'm going to take the rest of the time to pause at the end and give you 2 lessons this morning. my favorite ones of the Holy Land, and that is a lesson of the olive press and a lesson of the olive tree. Because those are two of the most prevalent, next to rocks, those are the most common items you'll find in the land of Israel. Olive presses are everywhere, and olive trees dot the hillsides. And both of them, we'll see at the end of our time this morning, are the embodiment of the Holy Land. The land of the book, always remember the Bible is the land of the book. In fact, the ancients used to call it the fifth gospel. The first item are the wells, the water, and the camels. Genesis 24, you remember that? This is a typical picture of a well and of a manger. These are mangers, by the way. Now Moses, mud, bricks, and straw. All over Israel, you can see these are mud bricks right there. See why I have to go fast? I have to talk fast. Those are mud bricks. That's what the children of Israel used to make when they were in Israel in the captivity. The Feast of Tabernacles from Leviticus 23. This is how they celebrate it today. Tabernacles means booths. And what it means is a temporary structure. Did you know, if you read, and Christmas is coming in a few months, when you read the Christmas account, it says, "And behold, this shall be a sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a..." But this shall be a what? Sign. Remember, a sign, we learned the first day, is something that stands for, something that points towards something larger than itself. The manger, Jesus laying in a manger, pointed to something bigger. What did it point to? I mean, all of us have read that in the Christmas story our whole lives. Did we ever figure out or take the time to figure out what the sign of the manger was? Well, this is a manger right there. This is what they look like. They were not made of olive wood. There weren't enough trees in Israel to cut down and to make into cute little wooden mangers. All of our Christmas ideas and most of our Holy Land ideas of the Bible are based on Western European art, not on the land of the book, the Bible land, Israel. This is a manger. They were always stone, either carved out of the bedrock or actually made of stone and portable, and you'll find them all over Israel. The sign of the manger, and I'm not going to preach on that right now, but in Isaiah, God says, "My people are unlike even dumb animals." Did you know, in Israel, if you have a manger is where animals eat out of, it's kind of like the feeding trough, we'd call it. When you poured a cow's grain into one manger, that cow always comes back to that manger. Isn't that interesting? And it'll stand there, even if there's food in the other ones, it'll stand there, waiting for its food in its manger, because it knows that was the one you fed them out of. They're smart enough for that. And if you have a donkey, it will stand in front of its manger, waiting for its food, even though there are others. He says, "My people aren't like that. They'll eat out of Baal's manger. They'll eat out of Molech's manger. They'll eat out of the pagan deities of Chemosh's manger. And I'm the Lord of the universe, and they won't be faithful to me and only eat from me." Think about that as Lord of your life. God says, "Love not the world nor the things in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And if you love that, the love of the Father can't be in you. Eat out of my manger. Don't eat out of everybody's manger." You see the lesson of the manger? The Lord Jesus Christ was laying in a manger, and he says, "I'm the one, the bread of life, you ought to eat. Don't go eating out of everybody else's trough." Isn't that fascinating? Here's the well, right there, which would be very similar to what Rebecca would have filled. See this pot here? Do you remember when Abraham's servant came looking for a wife for Isaac, and he said, "God, please help me find the wife, the one that offers me a drink." Well, when God does something, he does it abundantly above what we ask, and all he wanted was this little thing right here for her to hold that out and make like a drinking fountain. And what would happen is the weary traveler would go like this, and the polite person would hold that pitcher up and pour it in their mouth, you know, a stream of water like a drinking fountain. She said, "Let me feed your camels." The average camel has 40 to 60 gallon tank. You know those big humps? They're good for something. And so look at this thing that holds approximately 20 gallons. Every one of his camels would take three of those, filled by about 10 of those, dumped into those things. That woman was given to hospitality, and that's how he picked her. Okay, let's go to the mud brick ones. Mud bricks of straw, this is what they look like. The next slide right there. This is an example of what the Israelites made. They just made little forms. They put little stuff in, and I just thought that's cute, so you can see mud bricks. Feast of Tabernacles on Leviticus 23. This is a booth. Remember, The children of Israel lived in tents for 40 years, and so God says, I don't want you ever to get away from your origins, your beginnings. And we need to go back too. And that's why it's so neat for spiritual birthdays to have your children and the mom and dad once a year share your testimony of how you came to Christ. Don't ever forget where you came from. How does it say it in Psalm 40? Look to the hole of the pit out of which you were dug and remember how you got saved. And so every year, from the smallest member of the house to the oldest, on the date, if you don't remember one, make one up. And if you do remember, celebrate it. The day that you were saved, share your testimony. It's much like the Feast of Booths. That's the greatest celebration in Israel. What you see right there, every person in Israel makes some kind of a booth or a temporary structure. And they go outside and they eat in it. Why? To remember when they wandered in the wilderness. You and I should remember when we wandered in the wilderness and how Jesus saved us out of Egypt and brought us to new life, and we should celebrate. If you celebrate your physical birthday, good. That's nice. The older you get, you'll wish you didn't have to. But if you celebrate your spiritual birthday, you will be a testimony to everyone around you. Even when we have visitors in our house, it's the best way to, if you have unsaved family members, say, hey, we're having a birthday party. And they go, birthday party? Whose birthday? You know, grandma and grandpa say, if they're unsaved, whose birthday is it? And you say, oh, it's a spiritual birthday. And they go, what's a spiritual birthday? And they'll sit there. And they'll hear a 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 16-year-old share their testimony of how they got saved. What an evangelistic tool. It's like the Feast of Booths. Okay, the next slide is the good land. Look at what Deuteronomy 6 says. It says, and this is another thing for us second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians to think about. The Lord says, houses full of good things. This is when they came out of Egypt through the wilderness in the promised land. He says, you will come to things which you did not fill, these houses, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Let me ask you, if you're living in a normal Christian American family today, you have so much that you didn't do, that your parents provided for you, your grandparents provided, that your heritage. The Lord says, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What did Israel look like when they got there? The next slide shows you just a little touch of what it looks like. See these terraces, these rock walls to us? This is what, kind of like Nard said, the Philippines is like. Israel is very hilly, except for the Shephelah and the Negev and other places that are flat, but they're desert. But the fertile part is hilly, except for a couple of valleys like the Jezreel Valley. And so the way that they farmed is they'd pile up the rocks off of this land right here. They'd pick up all the rocks here, pile them there. Then they would terrace and flatten out and take the rocks out and make another one. And they did that all the way up the hills. It's beautiful to see. In fact, in May, the last day we were in Israel, we took the whole family to the biblical zoo. They just opened. They have every animal mentioned in the Bible in this zoo. And they have, and this is not a Christian place, this is a Jewish secular place, but they, with every animal, they have the whole passage of the Bible where they're mentioned in English for us. Isn't that nice? And you can sit there and read about it and see the implications of those animals. But as you go through the biblical zoo, the area that it's been placed in is completely surrounded by 4,000 and 5,000-year-old terraced hills, just like this, only going straight up. I counted 30 steps going up one of the hills as I was standing there with the kids. The Israelites, by and large, didn't even do that. When they came into the land, the Canaanites had already done all this stuff. And you know what the Lord says? Don't ever forget that. Don't forget what those who've gone before you have done for you. And always, and this is what the passage that was in the slide before is something that we read at Thanksgiving, so that we don't forget how grateful we are for everything God's provided. The next slide, remember Ruth lay at his feet? Now, let me just tell you something about Ruth, why she's so monumental. Did you know Ruth and Orpah were both these Moabite women that Mahlon and Chilion, the Naomi's two sons, had married? We only know in the Bible about Ruth. But the Jewish people, see, if you study a little bit of Jewish culture, the Jews have studied Ruth far more than we have. Because, you know, Ruth, you know, yeah, it's that little short book in the Old Testament. Did you know what Orpah did? Ruth's sister-in-law, Orpah? Anybody know who Orpah is, right? You know who I'm talking about. Raise your hand. Are you awake out there? Orpah, you know? Good friend of ours, right? Did you know Orpah went back to Moab or stayed in Moab, actually, and got married a second time to someone from the coast where the Philistines live. Her grandson was a Philistine. His name? Guess. And who was Ruth's grandson? Isn't that fascinating? That's from the Encyclopedia Judaica. You ought to read it sometime. Fascinating stuff in there. But you know what? When David met Goliath, it was a titanic meeting between the two results of two different people's decisions. One woman, Ruth, chose to say no and goodbye and farewell to the Moabites, the Moabite gods, the Moabite culture, and the Moabite direction. And she said, I'm going God's way. And what happened with her life? King David. She never saw him, but, down the road. Orpah said, I like this stuff. I like Moab and the gods and all that. And she got deeper into it until she became the grandmother of God's biggest enemy of the day. Now you say, I'm not in the Bible. No, but you're on the earth. And decisions you make today are going to have big consequences in the future. That's the message of Ruth. Well, let's look at Ruth, and this is just an example. All over Israel are threshing. You see, here's those terraces. Well, see, there's Boaz and there's Ruth laying in the threshing floor. Just, these are people that like to act out the stuff on trips. Now, this is how they threshed. See, this is a threshing sledge, and in another slide you'll see grain. And they pull these sledges and they put the kids. The kids would sit right on these things and the animals, or they put rocks on them, and they'd go around and around and get the grain off, and then they'd throw it up in the air. The wind would blow the chaff off. The grain would fall down and they'd put it in piles, and then they would lay there at night and guard their piles. So one night we have Boaz, Hebrew, Bungaz. What a name, Bungaz. Wouldn't you like to know someone by the name of Bungaz? Bungaz was sleeping there with his long robe all the way down here, and it was a custom. God says, you are underneath the corner of my coat. In fact, under his wings we shall trust. You all know that verse that the Lord says, under his wings you shall trust. He's talking about the four corners of the tabernacle, which became an acronym for the four corners of a garment. And so Boaz was wearing this big garment, and if you wanted someone to protect you, you lifted up the edge of their outer kind of like overcoat, and you just put, your hand or your foot or something under it saying, I want you to protect me. So that's what she did. She lifted up the corner, and she just laid there and put it on her. And what she was asking him was, she wasn't propositioning him. She was saying, would you protect me and provide for me? What a beautiful picture of what God does for us. Okay, the next slide. There's no blacksmith in Israel. Why do you need blacksmiths? Well, there's a couple of human people showing what a plow looks like. But the next slide shows the plows. Remember, it says that there were no plows sharpened, no mattocks, no hoes. Israel was at the point, see the scythe right there? This is a plow from the Israelite period that they've reconstructed. And there was a time in Israel when only the Philistines knew iron production. So Israel had to go to get their stuff sharpened from the Philistines. But then, do you remember, King Saul was bad and drove David out of Israel into where? He worked for Achish, king of Gath, which was a Philistine city. When David came back to Israel, he not only came back and became king, he brought back the knowledge of iron. Lesson here. Sometimes things happen in your life that are unfortunate, not the way you planned, and you have to do things and go places and survive things you didn't plan on. But God is orchestrating it. And if Saul had not driven David out of Israel into Philistia, David would have never learned the secret of iron and brought it back. And God brought, most likely, the iron implements into the nation of Israel's arsenal through David's exile by Saul. Fascinating. The ark on a cart. Here's a picture of a cart that they found from the Philistine period. And the Israelites put the ark of the covenant on this cart. Another lesson. God didn't want it on a cart. But the people weren't reading the Bible. And so they thought they were helping God out. And they put his ark on a cart. And so what did God do? He killed all the people that arced and carted and were peeking in the ark. Remember when the Philistines gave it back. Why? And then the fellow that, remember Obed-Edom that touched the, that's the house where it stayed. Uzzah. Who touched the ark? I forgot. Yeah, Uzzah? Was it Uzzah? And the breach at Uzzah, Perez Uzzah. But what's the lesson of the cart? God wants his work done his way, not our way. And we really need to think about that today. We have a lot of Christianity on carts instead of the ark being carried on poles the way God designed it to be. That's human ministry. Ministry that's done in the flesh, not in the spirit. That's the lesson of the cart. Next thing, Solomon quarries in the temple. Real quickly, how did Solomon build all that? Here's a quarry just outside Jerusalem. You see the block and tackle. They would. This is actually the stones here, rough and then squared and then embossed with the edges. They used block and tackle. This great big thing looks like a Ferris wheel. They would have people walking inside of that, building up with a series of pulleys, and they would move these huge stones. In fact, Herod has one stone in the wall that you can see today in Israel, 560 metric tons. Amazing what they did. Next slide, we're going to talk about potter and the clay. This is an Israeli pottery demonstration, a guy there. Here's the potter's wheel, spinning it. And the forms that they use. The next slide shows you the kiln right here where they fired him. What's the lesson of the potter and the clay? The Lord, that's where the song, Have Thine Own Way, comes from. Thou art the potter, I'm the clay. The idea is the clay must respond to the touch of the master. And if it resists, it is reshaped, and if it continues to resist his touch, it's thrown in the scrap pile. God, when I was little at Christian camp, they used to say that you have to be a clean vessel for God to use. Well, that's true. But God can use broken vessels too. But you have to be a responsive vessel to him. If the Lord is pushing in your life and you say no to him too many times, there comes a point in your life where you can be set aside and you lose the blessing of being a tool in the master's hand. And it's a very sobering thing to stand at a pottery shop, because next to every pottery shop over there, there's a pile of broken junk that are of cast-off stuff. And God says in Jeremiah 18, I've cast you off because you would not respond to me. Be responsive to the Lord. The next thing is the 70-mile ride to Bethlehem. Remember Mary did with Joseph. Look at the saddle she had to ride on. Can you imagine being expectant in your ninth month riding on a thing like that? We have all of our people ride up the Arbel Cliff on a donkey, and it's 1/4 mile. And most of them, I asked one man, I said, what's it like? And he said, it's worse than anything he's ever had, and just riding this old hard thing. Can you imagine being expectant, what Mary did for the Lord? Real quickly, a watchtower, the picture of the watchtower, this is what they look like. This is where the family would gather to watch the harvest so no one stole it. Vines and branches in the wine press, this is a beautiful metaphor. This is a wine press. The next slide will show you another form where you squeeze it with a press. The next slide shows you the idea. This is where they would throw the grapes and the people would trample them out. Then they would run through, see this little cut in the pavement, it would go through here down into this vat. This would fill up. It'd run over into this vat. That's the idea of the dregs. The bad stuff settles to the bottom, and the good stuff rises, and it keeps flowing into the pools. Now, the last two lessons, and this is where I want to end this morning. The land of olive tree in Gethsemane. Two things I want to show you. First of all, right here, this is one type of olive press. Next slide will give you another picture of an olive press, where the big rolling stone is going around and around. Next slide will show you, see the little outlet for the olive oil. Next slide will show you, this. We call these millstones. Now remember the Lord says, don't offend a child, it would be better if a millstone around your neck. Next slide will show you, one in action. They would put a donkey or Samson, remember he was doing one of those, grinding. And you see they go round and round and crush the olives. But this is only the beginning of the process. The next slide shows you, After the olives are crushed, you haven't gotten olive oil yet. You've only crushed the olives. They're put in these little bags right here. And then they're pressed, and this is the olive oil coming out. Now, the next slide shows you another feature. See, it's squeezing out. Okay, next slide. This weight is what goes on this beam, and that beam holds down the little bags of crushed olives, and the oil is squeezed out of them. What's the significance of that? This thing is called the geth. This is the weight of the press. In fact, you've heard of the city of Gath, the Philistine city of Gath, the Pentapolis. Gath means press. It was one of the largest olive-producing cities in the ancient world, olive oil. The idea, though, is Jesus Christ went to the garden of the Gath, the weight of the olive press, Gethsemane. Semene means oils. Geth in Gethsemane. Geth means press, which is this thing, this weight and the arm. And semene means the oil that's produced. Now, the concept of Gethsemane is this. Jesus Christ was, as Isaiah 53 says, was crushed for our iniquities. Read Isaiah 53 sometime in context of an olive press. He was crushed by our iniquities. And it says he bore our sins. They were a weight on him. What happened to Jesus Christ in Gethsemane as he was praying? Do you remember? He sweat, as it were, what? Yeah, because he was being crushed. So he went to the place of the olive press, was crushed like the olives were crushed in the crusher with the big millstone, and then he went out and prayed and laid down, and as he laid there and prayed, the weight of the sin, not sins, it's very careful what the Bible says, it doesn't say sins, it says sin. Jesus bore the totality of the mass of the sin of the whole world, and when he did, it was so heavy it crushed him, and out came great drops of sweat like blood. Just more pictures of the olive press. There's those bags. Here's some more guests. The threshing floor, we'll have to go right by, just show them the threshing floor again. See, it's like this, and there's the sled, and there's the grain, and the millstone, keep going right there. That's how they ground. See how big they are. Jesus doesn't want us to offend people. Scribes and phylacteries. There's a scribe copying. There's a mezuzah that they put on the door. That's a phylactery. That's what Jesus said they'd wear on their head with scripture in it. I already showed you this yesterday, the next picture, the Last Supper triclinium. Here's where I want to end. Three crosses, two thieves, and one Savior. Here's the last thing. Next slide, and we'll stop right here. You can't see it very well because it's too bright in here right now, but this is the Northern European cross. Do you see it? You can kind of see the darkness there. That's two pieces of milled wood, and they dug a hole and they dropped it in. This is an entire olive tree. You see, there's a branch, there's a branch, there's a branch, and here's the trunk. The idea of crucifixion in the ancient Roman occupation of Israel was they wanted to maximize the effect of crucifixion. Every road in Israel was lined with the olive trees, which were so vital. Every road, you still, when you drive around Israel. When the Romans came and someone was bad to the Roman Empire, they would take an olive tree and either skin it up this way and cut all the branches off. Because, by the way, you can't kill an olive tree very easily. Even if you cut every branch off and cut the top off, it will start coming back out of the roots, and it will keep growing. So the Romans didn't want to destroy the agriculture. They wanted to kill the people. And so they would just cut up the sides like this, and this is the cross beam. This center cross is probably what Christ was crucified on, but this part is still growing. It's a tree. You say, how do you know that? Read the book of Acts. Five times Peter says they hung him on a what? Tree. What kind of tree? An olive tree. Why? Because Jesus said, I am from Nazareth. You know what Netzer means? It means an olive shoot. Four times in the Old Testament it said Jesus would come as a shoot out of an olive tree. So he came from Nazareth, the olive shoot. He calls Israel his olive tree. He calls the church a branch that's grafted into an olive tree. So it's fitting that the Mashiach, the one with olive oil on his head, would be crushed like an olive, squeezed out his life for us, and crucified on an olive tree. How did they crucify? Not quite like the European art. He would have carried this part, and that's what Simon the Cyrene had to help. Here's the Titulus, it's called. That's the crimes he committed. By the way, Paul says this this piece, which a crucified person carried around their neck on the way to the cross, Paul says in the Epistle to the Corinthians, and also Colossians, that Christ on that was bearing the handwriting of ordinances against us. So if you could have spiritually read Christ's thing over his head, if you spiritually could have read it, your sins would have been listed on there in mine too. But Jesus bore our sins to the cross, but all it said was King of the Jews. But up here, the way they crucified him, this part we're used to, you know, their arms here. This was where they sat, right there, if you can see that smudge. But down here, they actually nailed their heels in this way so that they were on straddling, bent like this, with the tree between them. How do we know that? Well, not by going to Milan to an art museum. Archaeologists uncovered in the late 70s and early 80s the only crucified person they've ever found. And the person had a spike that had somehow gotten bent, and so their heel was still there, bone. The spike was still like this, but between their heel and the spike was about a fist-sized piece of olive wood. So the only archaeological evidence of crucifixion we have in the world is that people were actually crucified on olive trees, and from the angle of the spike, it wasn't the way we see, and you know, keep watching the Jesus video, but it isn't meant to be an archaeological, it's meant to be an idea to give you a picture, but it's not this kind of thing like this, you know, but it's each heel on both sides of the outside of a tree coming in like that. And Jesus was crucified on the olive tree for my sins and yours to give us a future. And what does he ask for from us? Look for him. And look for him so intently that it makes your hands and heart and mind not want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Because Jesus Christ died that way so he could come back and get us and take us home. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for letting your Son come, fully human, fully God. Thank you that he lived the perfect life we could never live. Thank you that he died the substitutionary death that atones for sin and takes them away forever. Thank you that Jesus Christ bore my sins and the sins of every person in this room who have looked to him as their only hope. And thank you that not only did he take my sins and our sins away, but he put on us your perfect life that you live, Lord Jesus, so that we in your sight, O God, are the perfection of Christ. We don't live up to that, but you've given us a great calling to look to you and to say, Lord, come quickly. I'm looking for you as anxiously as a mother and a brother and a husband and a son would look for their dad or whatever relative coming back from the war. I look for you. And when you come, don't let me be doing something that would make me ashamed of you, my Savior and my Master. Teach us these truths into the depths of our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.